Well, we appreciate the presence of each one tonight. I enjoyed those songs. I didn't have any voice to sing tonight, but I enjoyed doing what I could and listening to y'all. And good songs were led. Good service. I want tonight, for the few moments that we have together, to talk about boats. The title of the lesson is Boats. It's not that we're going to say a whole lot about boats. It's just that in each account of action that we're going to discuss, a boat is involved. A boat ties them all together. And that's the way that this came to be called that. And it's a handy title. Pretty short and to the point. I've not had much experience with boats. I'm not a fisherman. I'm not like some of you that claim to be fishermen. And I've never owned a boat. I've been on a few small boats. I've never been on a big cruise ship like some of you can say. So my experience is very limited. So what I'm going to say tonight has nothing to do with my experience, but it has to do with what God has said. And these enormously important stories and accounts of action that are given in various places in Scripture for our learning and for our admonition, for our encouragement and for our warning, for our education. God would have us to understand these things. And I was just thinking a moment ago, you know, the various places people are tonight. Things that, you know, call for the attention of humans. And we're here as a little group of Christians trying to worship. And we're meditating upon some passages that involve these accounts. It's just such a privileged event to be here and to be thinking about these things in the providence of God, in the presence of angels, and trying to glorify His name as we live to His glory and we want to die to His glory. The first account comes from Genesis 6. I had two of the passages read in the readings a while ago. We didn't cover all of them, but two of them were read. The first one, of course, has to do with the biggest boat that's in the accounts we'll discuss. This 300-long cubit ark that Noah was instructed to build. Took many, many years to build it. And God said, we're going to save you and your family. And this corrupt world is violent. It's not fit to exist anymore. And so, I want you to build that boat. Gave him specific design. And he was to do everything according to the pattern, just like Noah, just like Moses later was told to make all things according to the pattern that was showed you in the mount. Well, Noah had to build it exactly out of what God said, the length and width and height, and with the stories in the door and the window, those things. And it was just so plain, and he got it done. Noah did all that God told him to do. Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was such a wonderful man, had a wonderful family. And we can just sort of say it like this, I guess the generation of which he was a part was not worthy of him. Certainly wasn't worthy of God. And even with a righteous man like Noah, they weren't worthy of him. You know, the Hebrews writer will later talk about people that killed Old Testament giants of the faith. And they put to death these righteous people. And the Hebrews writer points out at the end of chapter 11, I believe it is, of whom the world was not worthy. They were not worthy of those folks. Noah's generation wasn't worthy of him. But he was a righteous man. But the point of the story, I want us to get at least one lesson out of these accounts. The point of the story is that God always keeps His promises. All these details are fabulous, and there are a lot of them. But it's all about Genesis 3:15, where God had said that I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise, he shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Evidently a messianic reference and a deliberate reference to the cross, in which in that event, Jesus would render a fatal blow to the devil. Hebrews 2. He overcame him that had the power of sin and death. A fatal blow. You're going to wound him. Yes, he was wounded. But the wounds were not so severe, even though he surrendered unto death, the wounds could not keep him down. And so the messianic promise of Genesis 3:15 was there. The promise had been made. And now a corrupt world stands before God in its heinous sin and its violence. And yet if God wants to destroy it, what's He going to do about that promise? Well, there's Noah. There's Noah. You know, every time God needed a good man or a good woman for some specific errand, He found one. How did He do that? You know, it wasn't just luck. He just knew where to look finally. No. It's just like, you know, when God was going to move Moses off the scene, there was Joshua, you know. And you have Paul and all of his co-workers and traveling companions. And there was Luke. And there was Timothy. And there was Titus. And, you know, all these other secondary characters in his story, as it were. There's always someone. And there was Noah. And by means of Noah and his family and that boat, when he sent the flood on the world and destroyed it, he saved the promise. He kept it afloat. Let's say it like that. He kept the promise afloat. And that's one of those first assurances you have in the Bible, testifying to the fact God always keeps His word. He kept His word when He had to run Adam and Eve out of the garden. But now, is he serious about sin? Seems to be mighty serious, but he's got that promise. He kept the promise afloat because of Noah and his family and by means of that boat. The second one comes from Exodus 2:3. Now, you don't usually list this way, but I'm going to. Because it's called an ark. Ark of bulrushes. This little chest. The word kind of indicates something like a chest. This little chest that kept the infant Moses is identified in Scripture as an ark of bulrushes. And if you check on that word, it's really the papyri plant. And one commentator said, according to certain historians, shipbuilders used it to make ships. Isn't that something? And so Moses' mother or daddy or both had the foresight to use that material for this little bitty boat to keep this little boy afloat. And then they pitched it, sealed it up so that there would be no possibility of leakage. And then they placed that little baby during a horrible historical period in the flags by the river brink. And the expression there, the river brink, literally means the lip of the river. The lip of the river. They put it close and in the little water plants of flags, evidently, as one commentator suggested, they did it. She did it that way so that it would not sail away. By putting it in the midst of these plants that were near the lip of the edge of the river, then they could keep their eye on it and the plants would keep it from sailing or floating away, floating out. And then Miriam was positioned so that she could watch and see what happened to her brother. And God is watching all of that. And he's more than just a casual, interested witness. He has set this all up in his magnificent, mysterious mind and power. It's all arranged so that this little baby, in the midst of this horrible period, can be drawn out of the river. Moses means drawn out. He can be drawn out so that one day, let's say it like this, we can go in to heaven. He is pulled out, he's saved, so that we could be saved too, ultimately, eternally. He's the one that's going to be the type of Jesus Christ. The type of Christ, Acts 3, that's Moses. Moses said it. God would raise up someone from among the brethren like unto me. Now that little infant in that little bitty boat, he doesn't know that. His mom and daddy don't know that. Miriam doesn't know that. Aaron doesn't know that. But God knows that. Incredible. And so in this ark of bulrushes, God saves their Savior, the one that led the Jews out of Egyptian bondage. He saved their deliverer, the one that would be like Jesus. Number three, let's think for a moment about the book of Jonah and the boat. You know, Jonah took a boat to run away from God. God said, Jonah, I want you to go preach. I want you to go preach to the city of Nineveh. And that was an assignment that Jonah did not want, because he knew God, and he knew that God was far better than Jonah was. Aren't you glad that God is better than preachers are? Aren't you glad that He was better than the prophets were? Now, there were some good prophets, but Jonah wasn't one of them. He was just not a very good... Now, maybe we would hope that maybe later he changed. But at this point, he's sorry. Why? Because he doesn't want people to be saved. He's got a grudge against the Ninevites, and we're not told why he so spited them. He knew that if he preached, the power of the message would bring them to repentance, and God would spare them instead of destroy them, and he wants them destroyed. What a heart. What a man. And so, instead of trying to argue his case, I guess he knew that would fail. He had no righteous pretense, but he just tries to leave the area. Finds a boat going down to Tarshish, and he gets on it. And there's some fellas in there with him that are heathen, pagans, worshipers of other gods. And then this great wind comes up. You know, in this account, there are four things described as great. And then there are four other things that are not called great, but that are characters in the story. You have a great city. It took 3 days to walk through it. There was a great wind. We've come to this wind. There was a great fish that God prepared. In chapter 4, verse 2, there was God's great kindness. That's what Jonah was afraid of. He knew God would forgive them if they repented. And God's great kindness is noted. So you've got the great city, the great wind, the great fish, and the great kindness. And then you've got the gourd and the worm and the sultry wind. The gourd and the worm and the sultry wind. That's what you have. Jonah got so miserable when he was waiting to see what the final result of the whole event would be that he wanted to die. He preached and they repented. The king pronounced a fast on man and beast. And I guess he's still hopeful God will change his mind, and he sets outside the town to wait the outcome. And while he's out there, the sun beats down. God has a gourd grow up pretty fast and gives him some shade. And then in one night, a worm eats it. And then God, and then Jonah just, you know, he's just so absorbed in himself. And his priorities are so out of kilter. And he said he just wished he could die. He was that hot under the sun and the sultry wind. He wanted to die. Now, he's not thinking very straight. But he hadn't been all along. Anybody who tries to run away from God is not thinking straight. And so the account teaches us, among other things, there's no point in trying to run from God. What you need to do is to run with God, not from God. It's an interesting account. And Jonah is mentioned in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, because he becomes, in God's history, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so would the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It's just an amazing thing how God sets all of this up. Number four, there's Simon's boat from which Jesus taught in Luke 5. Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. First of all, Jesus is on the shore and he's teaching there. But people are all around him and they're pressing on him. So he finally says to Simon, "Simon, let's get in your boat and get away from the shore just a little bit so I'll have some room to teach." And so they do that. Simon gets in his boat and Jesus gets in his boat. It's a fishing boat, put out a little way, and now he's got some room. And more people can see him and probably hear him better than they could. Let me just say this. The people had access to Jesus when he was on the earth. Now, he couldn't go everywhere and see everybody and heal every sick person. But he did make himself extraordinarily available. And these are not rich people. These are not the elite of society. These are not the influential and the powerful. They're out here on the shore of Lake Galilee. And he's teaching them. It's sort of like John the Baptist, who would later say, "You know, I preach to the poor." The poor. Tell Jesus the poor have glad tidings preached to them. Jesus was doing that too. He was available to the common man. 1 Corinthians 2, Jesus, let's say it like this, Jesus peopled the church mostly with the common man. That's what Paul is telling us. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. We read of a few, and some of them have great assignments in Scripture. But most people who entered the kingdom historically have been those who were not the wealthiest. There's got to be a reason for that. Simon's boat was the Lord's pulpit, so he could talk to the common man. And he told the apostles after all this was over, you know, people are worth more than fish. People are worth more than fish. Simon put out a little bit into the deep, pulled in a bunch of fish. And Jesus said to these men, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." Now, you've been in the fishing business. That's fine. You've got a lake here. You can stay alive that way. That's good. But there's something that I've come to call you to. And I want you to lift your sights for. People are more important than fish, and you know that. And I will make you fishers of men. Number five, Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke 8, there's this boat in the storm. The boat that Jesus is asleep in the inner recesses of it. And the waves are beating on the boat and it's starting to cover the boat. And Jesus does not wake up. And I don't understand that. You know, I wonder if there's some sort of miraculous element involved in this. But then again, it may just simply be because He was in such control, being God on earth. There was just no requirement for special, special considerations to be made. That even if the boat sank, He wouldn't. And He could save everybody on the shore, everybody on the boat. So the way that He looked at things, I think that's the way perhaps that it is. It's not going to be a big deal, you know, regardless of what happens to me at sea. Everything will be all right with me and with everyone that is with me. But the other people are just people. They're not God. They're like us. And I guess they see that there is a righteous need for worry, or at least extraordinary concern, and so they wake Him up. Master, don't you care? We're perishing. And they couldn't do a thing about it. But now think about that. Evidently they thought He could do something. At least He could worry with them. If they didn't have a whole lot of confidence. You need to be waking up. But perhaps in the back of their minds, you know, they were wondering about it. Now after it's over, they, who is this that even the wind and the waves listen to? So they weren't completely on board with the concept of deep faith in His overall control. But they had seen Him in action and heard His lessons. And so they had to have a wonder, a curiosity about it. Lord, You need to wake up. We're going to be drowning here in a minute. Oh, ye of little faith. Does Jesus say that about me on some days as He watches me and He watches you and He sees how we're taking on the day and problems or difficulties? Or he measures our moods. Does He ever look down and say, oh now, Neva of little faith, Susie of little faith, Barbara of little faith, Richly of little faith? Now we hope He doesn't have to, but if you're like me, you know, maybe every now and then, maybe you get pretty close to that sometimes. Now you know better than that. You understand better than that. By the way, one thing I pray for, I do pray for greater knowledge. I pray for greater clarity of His wonderful Word. I pray for greater intensification of my faith. We can all pray that every night. Lord, intensify my faith. Make my faith more vibrant, forceful, powerful, energetic, strong. I want great faith. Oh, thou of little faith. This is the lesson I want us to see here, of course, is that everything is always under Jesus' control. And so when He's looking down at me and He sees me as one of His children who supposedly has faith, I don't want to disappoint Him. And I don't want to disappoint myself. I want to live each day with great faith, knowing Jesus is in great overall control. Number 6. There are the boats the multitude took to get to Jesus in John 6. In John 6, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with fish and loaves. And then after that great, magnificent, humongous event is over, He and His disciples separate from the crowd. And He goes up into a mountain. During the night, the disciples get into a boat and go back to the other side of the lake to Capernaum. And after He's finished what He wants to do in the mountain that night, Then he leaves and starts across the lake on foot. Now, the crowd did not see Jesus leave. And so the next morning, he's not where they are. He's not anywhere around. The disciples are not here. They're gone. When did they go? And there are some little boats still there in their area. And so some of those people get in those small boats and cross the lake over toward Capernaum to find Jesus. And they find him over there and began to question him about, when did you come? And, you know, how'd you get here and all of that? And instead of saying, oh man alive, it's good to see you people again. Wasn't that something yesterday? None of that. It's a different sort of welcome. You know, they're wanting to know how he got over here and when. And he just changes the subject and begins to talk about something more fundamental and far more serious, and something that indicates there's really something very, very wrong in why they came over here anyway. He said, you're not following me for the right reasons. Can you imagine saying that to somebody? That's what he says in effect. He says, you're following me because you ate those loaves and those fishes. And by the way, the day before, they wanted to make him a king. You know, and I've expressed myself on that point. My goodness, if Jesus Christ is our king, he can keep us in food supply. We don't have to have, you know, a lot of baggage and carrying food here or there. He can just, you know, get it for us miraculously. I suggest that's one of the main reasons they wanted to make him king previously. And so here when they cross this lake to get to him, you know, go through all this effort, he doesn't say, oh, I'm so grateful and I'm thankful. I appreciate your showing up and, you know, I should have told you I was going to leave. And he says, you're not following me for the right reasons. You're in this for the food. You're not in it for the spiritual food. It's kind of like saying, in a way, you're in it for the flesh. You're not in it for the spirit. You know, I can ask myself, and you can ask yourself. Had I crossed the lake to go over there, what would have been my motivation? If I'd experienced that event, and I saw somebody his disciples just keep on pulling fish and bread, you know, out of baskets. It just keeps a coming. That's something to witness. Do I care more about the fish, or do I care more about what Jesus says about fish? That's what I ought to care about. And he says, you know, you shouldn't work mainly for the loaves. You ought to work for the food that doesn't perish. So we're not in it for the fish. We're in it for the words of the one who tells us how to look at the fish. What value to put on the fish. When it's appropriate to think about a fish. That's the way we look at it. I'm telling you, the boats the multitude took to get to Jesus, there's great lessons there. And then number 7, they're the boats that Paul wrecked in. The boats that Paul wrecked in. Go with me, first of all, to 2 Corinthians 11. This is the account where Paul has been pushed into a corner. You know, some of the members of the church at Corinth just despised his claim for apostolic authority. And so they push him into a corner, and he's trying to defend himself. But the way that he does it here, he starts just talking about the things he's had to endure. You know, it's not It's not the conversion successes. It's not appearances before great people. It's the miseries he's had to experience in the cause of Christ. And in the midst of the listing of all of these things, let's get down to about verse 25. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Three times it had already happened. And this is before the trip to Rome. Isn't that something? He had already been an experienced traveler in the midst of three shipwrecks. And somehow, in the providence of God, he was saved each time. He was spared each time. And then when you get to Acts 27 on the way to Rome, go with me over there just for a moment. In Acts 27, and let's go all the way down to verse 44. And let's pick it up 43. But the centurion, desiring to save Paul, stayed them from their purpose, commanded that they who could swim should cast themselves overboard and get first to the land. And the rest, some on planks, some on other things, from the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to the land. Luke had described it. We're not going back over it again right now. But for days, the ship was just tossed to and fro. And in the darkness, the light did not shine. And at one point, all hope that the people on board would be safe, they just gave up. We're goners. So this is his fourth shipwreck. And God had promised him, you're going to be okay. In fact, Paul, I'm going to give you all these people on board. There were 276 people on board. You can have all these. Well, I tell you what, if I was in a shipwreck, I would want Paul on board. God was watching out for him. God was watching him in every shipwreck. Now, it's interesting, because the New Testament draws on that kind of an event when it talks about salvation and damnation. And when Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, he begins to talk about some that have thrown the gospel away, which some, having thrust from them, now listen to this, made shipwreck concerning the faith. They've had a spiritual shipwreck. Isn't that something? That these events that the New Testament mentions, then it uses the concept to talk about something that is very, very precious to a man. It ought to be the salvation of his soul. And when a Christian throws the gospel away, you know, you can do it as a spiritual shipwreck. But God's not saving him. He is throwing God away. Incredible. You know, in a shipwreck, you have these things that are to be considered. These are elements of a shipwreck. You may can think of some more. Something is way out of control. Every time a shipwreck occurs, this isn't supposed to happen. Something is out of control. Loss of valuables. Calamity not desired. Destiny maybe not reached. It's up for grabs, it seems, for a while. Something out of control, loss of valuables, calamity not desired, destiny not reached. Brethren, I don't want anybody here to make shipwreck of his faith. I want every member of the church of Sheffield to get the glory. That'd be the worst calamity of any man's spirit. To have a spiritual shipwreck. The final point is this. Number 8. The boat that brought fish to Jesus that he didn't need. The boat that brought fish to Jesus that he did not need. This is one of those post-resurrection appearances in John 21, 1 through 14. And John says this is the third appearance that Jesus had personally made to his disciples, his apostles, after his resurrection from the grave. So they've seen him 2 times before, but now they're at a distance, out on the lake, Galilee. And they don't recognize him at first, but he comes out on the beach. And he prepares himself some food. And he sees them out there and he hollers at them, "Children!" I bet they had heard him say that a bunch of times. "Children! Do you have aught or anything to eat?" And they reply, "No." See, it's breakfast time. It's morning. It's breakfast time. "Do you have anything?" "No." They had fished all night. Came up empty. My goodness, how frustrating that must be. They fished all night and came up empty. "Well, put your net on the right side of the boat." And they do. And they take up a humongous amount, over 153 great fish, something like that. The nets did not tear. Under that load, evidently, usually, without the Lord's power involved, the nets would have broken. But the Lord's involved. And so the nets don't tear, and they bring the fish. And when they get over there, well, Jesus is, he's already got a fish and some bread. Now, think about that. He doesn't have a boat, but he's got breakfast. They got the boat, and they don't. Brethren, again, it just baffles the mind. God is always in control of the food supply. Under normal circumstances, we would need a boat. You know, under normal circumstances, John 6, those people wouldn't be miraculously fed by fish and loaves. Under normal circumstances. I don't call God. I don't know that I've ever used the word normal when talking about God. We could be down here normal, you know, nature. But when you're talking about God, you're in a superior kind of category. In every category in which His features reach. He's superior. He's eternal. He's infinite. And He's always in control of the food supply. And so, I want to be good at my job, but I don't want to worry about it. I want to be faithful to God. That's where my great concern is. And if I am faithful to God, He says, Matthew 6:33, "I'll take care of your food supply." That's what He's told me. And I believe He's never failed me. He's never failed you. Boats. Noah's Ark. Moses' little ark of bulrushes. The boat Jonah took. Simon's boat from which Jesus taught. The boat in the storm. The boats the multitude took to get to Jesus. The boats in which Paul shipwrecked. And the boat that brought in fish that the Lord didn't really need.